Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
We are not used to facing our guilt. In the culture that refuses to make hard choices, the last thing anyone wants to take is responsibility.
That's the Reverend Dr. Peter Samuelson. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Peter L. Samuelson, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Peter earned a Master of Divinity degree from Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and a PhD in Educational Psychology from Georgia State University in Atlanta. Peter is married to the Reverend Dr. Deborah Samuelson, who preached for us last week. And they are the parents of two. Peter, thanks for being with us.
You're welcome. Glad to be here.
You've been at Emmanuel Lutheran for 6 years now. Bring us up to speed with your flock.
Well, we are continuing to be faithful to the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our neighborhood there in southwest Atlanta. One of the things I'm really most proud of that we've just started lately was an outreach into the community and connecting up with a local grade school, L.O. Kimberly Grade School. And we invited some of their third graders over on Saturday morning to be tutored in math and reading to help them pass the CRCT, which is the exam they have to pass in order to graduate to the next grade. So this has been a wonderful partnership between the two, L.O. Kimberly and us. It's been great.
The church is largely African American, and you are part of a clergy group. Tell us about that.
Yes, I'm a part of the Concerned Black Clergy of Atlanta. Concerned Black Clergy meets every Monday for a public forum, and we discuss issues of poverty and homelessness and sexual exploitation of children and other issues that confront Atlanta. Concerned Black Clergy is celebrating its 25th anniversary this year and has had distinguished leaders throughout its history. I'm honored to be a part of it. I joke that out of the three, I get two out of the three. I'm a clergy and I'm concerned, but they always maintained you don't have to be black, you don't have to be clergy, you only have to be concerned to be a part of their group.
You also teach part-time in the Department of Educational Psychology at Georgia State, where you earned your PhD. What does your work there involve?
Well, I teach a PhD and master's seminar on social and personality development. We read original research from the child development literature, and we talk about issues, especially how it impacts education, because it is a college of education, and issues of what it takes to raise children in this day and age.
Well, last week, of course, your wife, Deborah, was with us, and we didn't get a chance to ask her how your children are doing.
Well, our children are doing wonderfully. We're so proud of them. My oldest daughter, Miriam, is graduated from St. Olaf College. She remained at St. Olaf working on a grant from the Lilly Foundation that helps students determine and find their vocation or their calling. So she is doing things like seminars and projects, working with professors to help bring forth the idea of vocation. Mm-hmm. She also gets to work on her own vocation, which is wonderful.
Great.
And Isaac is our 20-year-old junior at University of San Francisco. He is a performing arts and social justice major. And in that program, they use the performing arts to advance social justice. For instance, they have gone into prisons and worked with women prisoners to develop their stories and help them to come to terms with who they are. So it's an exciting program. Isaac is particularly interested in musical theater.
And I understand you and Deborah enjoy ballroom dancing. Will we see you on Dancing with the Stars anytime soon?
Not very likely, but we sure do enjoy it.
Why do you do that?
We enjoy the time together, and we also enjoy the exercise, and we both have a little bit of rhythm, so we actually find that we can do it pretty well. So it's mostly the joy of sharing something together.
Well, we move from the joy of dancing to the third Sunday of Lent.
Yes.
A little bit different attitude. We move toward Good Friday and Easter Day eventually. Do you engage in any particular spiritual practices during Lent?
I have done various things. One year I gave up sugar, if you can believe it. And that was actually a very difficult discipline. But in Lent, I do find myself more somber about the human condition. I think it's not so much a practice as it is an attitude I take on for that period of time.
Your sermon draws from the lectionary texts for this week, including the gospel lesson from John chapter 2. Would you read that passage for us?
I'd be happy to. The Holy Gospel from the third Sunday in Lent is from John, the second chapter. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone.
The gospel accounts don't typically show Jesus expressing his emotions so blatantly. What was so bad here that prompted him to express his anger in this way?
As I say in my sermon, the money changers were co-opting the very gift that God had given the people to forgive their sins, the process of atonement that came through sacrifice in the old Jewish system, in the temple system. And I think what angered Jesus so much was that they would take this gift and then make money off of it.
And those last two verses form an odd coda to this passage, especially the fact that Jesus didn't entrust himself to the many who believed in his name at this time. It says, because he knew all people, he knew what was in everyone. What are we to make of that?
John is always so concerned about the depth of the faith of the people that follow Jesus. And he mistrusts those who just believe because they saw the signs. And he begins that last little coda with the fact that many believed because they saw signs. And so I think he's sending a little marker here that they're not to be trusted. Only those who believe that Jesus is truly from God are true believers from John's point of view.
Well, Peter, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon entitled Reflections from the Woodshed. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me. Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament lesson assigned for this day, the third Sunday of Lent, which I did not read, is the list of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 10. This text is familiar to you, I'm sure. It is a list of do's and don'ts. Do have no other gods. Do honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't lie or kill. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear a list of commandments, I immediately feel guilty. Simultaneously, as the list of the commandments is being read, I am making a list of all the times I've violated the commandments. The list of the Ten Commandments is, of course, the ultimate list of do's and don'ts. Hearing it is enough to send me into a real guilt funk. But when, in the middle of the list, I hear God say, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments," then my guilt turns to fear, and I wonder, which side of God am I on? I know I love God, but I also know I've not kept the commandments. Will God punish my children and my children's children for my sins? I entitled this sermon, Reflections from the Woodshed, because the woodshed is where the Ten Commandments send me, at least metaphorically, because the woodshed is the proverbial place of discipline, where your grandfather supposedly took your father to teach him a thing or two, maybe even give him a lickin', as they used to say. The woodshed is the place where you have a chance to think about your sin and guilt. And there's nothing like your father standing there with a disappointed and angry look on his face to focus your mind. So thoughts from the woodshed are thoughts about sin and guilt and punishment and an angry God. One question that is always good to ask oneself in the woodshed is, why am I here? These days, I feel as if the whole nation is in the woodshed. For this economic crisis we find ourselves in feels like a swift spank on our collective backside. And so now, duly chastised, we're finally beginning to ask ourselves, how did we get here? First and foremost, this crisis has brought us to a renewed realization that it is definitely we who are in the woodshed, that we are all in this together. We have come to realize that the judgment of a loan officer to relax the rules and give a mortgage to someone who really can't afford it doesn't just affect the bank giving the loan and the person taking out the loan, but if repeated enough times, it begins to affect all of us. We have come to know that when Wall Street bankers are allowed to stretch the rules and to, quote, leverage their earnings, unquote, while regulators look the other way, it doesn't just affect the Wall Street types, it affects all of us. Foreclosures, bankruptcies, factory closings, unemployment are all stinging reminders that our way of life was unsustainable and that we needed a good comeuppance. We don't even need to wait for the third and fourth generation for the visitation of our iniquities. They are bearing down on us like a freight train. President Obama gave a fairly clear-eyed view in his inauguration speech of why we find ourselves collectively in the woodshed when he declared, "The economy is badly weakened as a consequence of the greed and irresponsibility of some, but also our collective failure to make hard choices." This collective failure to make hard choices has been going on not just for the last 8 years, but for the last 2 decades. We don't want to make hard choices. We want it all. What is it that the Michael Douglas character named Gordon Gekko declared in the movie Wall Street that was so popular in the 90s? Greed is good? Yeah, well, we see how far that has gotten us. Sitting here in the woodshed, waiting for the rest of the punishment to be visited on us, for I know there's more to come, I wonder, what did I do to bring about this situation? How did I buy into this culture of anything goes? How did I begin to believe that greed is good? And as I sit here contemplating the mess we're in, I am brought to the foot of the cross on Good Friday. And I find myself remembering the words of that famous Good Friday hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus, the second verse. It goes, Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, 'twas I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Who was the guilty? In the woodshed, you don't get to point fingers, even when we sit in there together. It would be so easy to do this in this dire situation we're in, saying, it was those crooked mortgage brokers pushing loans on helpless homeowners. Or we could say, it was those lousy regulators sleeping on the job while those Wall Street crooks got away with the loot. Or we could say, it was those greedy homeowners believing they could get something for nothing. And in the end, the answer to who was the guilty is again, we are the guilty. We bought into the culture of anything goes, both literally and figuratively. We are not used to facing our guilt. In the culture that refuses to make hard choices, the last thing anyone wants to take is responsibility. We want it all, except responsibility. Guilt is way out of fashion. Guilt is a useless emotion, a waste of energy. When the goal is, how can I get more and more for me and mine, guilt gets in the way of progress. In the woodshed, I've had time to remember a saying of my dear mother. My mother used to say, guilt is a good motivator. Now, I spent many years of therapy trying to come to terms with that statement. And now, sitting in the woodshed, I wonder if those years of therapy were somewhat wasted. Perhaps Mother has a very profound insight into what it takes to get along. For to have guilt is to care about how your actions affect others. To have guilt is to have a moral compass to guide your actions. To have guilt is to have empathy for your fellow human being, to feel with them as you interact with them. Guilt is a good motivator. It helps us do the right thing. Having guilt is to remember that our sins can make others angry, even God. In the era of anything goes, we did our best to forget that God can get angry. We did our best to look away when God's face became the least bit clouded and preached with all our might that God is love. Well, God is love and loves us enough to get angry with us when we are bent toward self-destruction. God is love and loves us enough to say that we will end up bankrupt if we co-opt everything for our own consumption, if every system is designed to enrich us. We will end up devastated if our world is built on having more and more, consuming more and more, using more and more. God does not even have to punish us. The natural consequences of unsustainable greed will do the punishing. And those consequences are being visited upon us and will be visited upon the third and the fourth generation. Poverty, homelessness, unemployment, restricted lending practices, deficits in the trillions, the destruction of our environment, and war. We are not used to an angry God. But sitting in the woodshed, we're forced to face God's anger squarely. We do not like to think about an angry God. So when we hear in our gospel lesson for today that Jesus got angry enough to push some people around, we don't know quite what to think. What fueled Jesus' anger as he burst into the temple, upsetting the piles of money sitting on the money changer's table? What made Jesus just hoppin' mad was that we have the audacity to co-opt for our own gain the very means God had provided for our atonement. You see, in Jesus' day, you atoned for your sin, you were made right with God, by sacrificing an animal at the altar of the temple in the presence of a priest. To sacrifice an animal at the altar was the most holy and intimate act a person could do in relation to God. And we turned this holy and precious act into an opportunity to make a fast buck. And I say we, because we continue to do this to this day. The real temple was not where we came to make things right with God. The real temple was where the money was exchanged. For we do not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the almighty dollar and the power it can bring. Jesus had to tear down this temple. Jesus had to upset this system that put the forgiveness of sins at the service of making money. Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, John clues us into the temple that Jesus would rebuild, but cleverly leaves to our imagination the temple he is destroying. The temple Jesus would rebuild in 3 days is the temple of his body. The temple he was destroying? Was it the temple of stones or the temple of greed? Was it the temple that served God or the temple that demanded that everything serve our self-interest? Was it the temple that was the footstool of God, the center of the universe, or the temple that put making money at the center of the universe? Was it the temple in which every knee bowed to the Almighty, or the temple that made even God's gift of the forgiveness of sins bow down in service to the almighty dollar? Jesus came not just to destroy the temples we build to serve ourselves, but to raise up a new temple for us, a temple in which we can truly be reconciled to God. Every temple made with human hands, every system we attempt to construct will end up only serving ourselves. In Jesus, God offers us a temple where we can receive the forgiveness of sin without cost, where we can be reconciled to God without trying to make a buck, where we can worship the one true God and be free from our bondage to greed and self-service. In our baptism, we enter this temple, becoming one with the body of Christ, living in the temple of God's love and forgiveness forever. In the woodshed, some things have become clearer. God is a jealous God, jealous for our own good. God wants us to serve God alone, not serve ourselves. God wants us to worship God alone, not worship the almighty dollar. God wants us to dwell in the temple of his love and forgiveness, not to be banished to the woodshed. Jesus invites us out of the woodshed, out of our abode of sin and guilt, to abide with him in the temple of his body, which he offers for us on the cross, a body to which we are joined in our baptism, a body in which we, by the grace of God, will dwell forever. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Peter Samuelson for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Peter, nobody likes to be taken to the woodshed or be made to sit in the corner or whatever ways discipline is imposed these days, but why is Lent a good time to be in that place?
Well, we are preparing our hearts for Easter, but you can't just go to Easter. Mm. You have to go through the cross. And the cross is the place where we really have to face our own sin and our own limitations. And so I think Lent is an appropriate time to do that. Of course, it was a time of preparation for baptism in the ancient church. And as we prepare for the new life that we receive in Christ, we also have to think about who are we as we enter into this relationship with God through Christ Jesus. So it's an important time of preparation, but also an important time of reflection about who we are before God.
Getting taken to the woodshed is a rather outmoded concept, and you said in our time we are not used to facing our guilt. Guilt is way out of fashion. It seems over the past decades we've been trying as a culture to overcome and avoid any guilt feelings, but you make a rather strong argument for guilt. I wonder if you'd say more about that. How is guilt a good and healthy motivator in our everyday life?
Well, part of this insight comes from my study of child development. If a child is not taught to feel guilty, that child will not know how to be empathic. And empathy is the root of the moral life. So we often want to avoid guilt, but guilt is really critical to us getting along, to being able to feel with another person, to know how our actions impact them. Sometimes our actions do impact people negatively, and we need to know that, we need to understand that, and we need to adjust our actions to fit together in a social order.
You reminded us that God is love, and that means that just as Jesus got angry in the temple about the money-making fraud, God loves us enough to get angry with us when we are bent towards self-destruction. But this has been taken to extremes in various churches and other religions. How do we make sure we keep the whole picture in mind regarding our relationship with God?
In the Lutheran tradition, we have the distinction between law and gospel. And Luther said the law prepares us to hear the gospel. And I think the problem with the traditions you mentioned is that they forgot to speak the gospel. And we come to face our own sin, our own limitations, in order to receive the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. So the danger of preaching law only is equal to preaching the gospel only, without understanding that we have a great need for this forgiveness.
You said you've learned a lot in the woodshed, and you encouraged us to take time to consider what we can learn there as well. How would you suggest we do that? Is there a process you would suggest?
I think this can be done by looking at our relationships. How do our actions impact others? What are the consequences of our action? And I think in the sermon I'm also encouraging us to do this not just on the home level or the community level, but the global level as well. And I think if we look at how do we get along with others, how do my actions impact others, that'll bring us into the right frame of mind that I'm trying to get at from the woodshed.
Peter Samuelson, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much for the opportunity to preach on Day One.
Day One brings you preachers from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. For the past 6 years, Day One has been proud to sponsor the Festival of Homiletics, the acclaimed conference that last year drew more than 2,000 preachers from across North America and beyond. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or teacher, or hope to be, you owe it to yourself and to those you serve to attend the 2009 festival, May 18th through the 22nd in Atlanta, Georgia. Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Barbara Brown Taylor will be the special honorees. You're sure to enjoy and benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One. For more information, visit goodpreacher.com or call 1-800-866-8631. This year, experience the Festival of Homiletics and discover what a difference it can make in your life and ministry.